Okay, I suppose we're ready to begin. We're studying Matthew chapter 5. I don't know that any of you have watched the news this morning on the internet. I just noticed that Redoubt.
It did blow?
Or is it getting ready to? I think there's steam coming up right now is what it is, and they're expecting it to blow. Supposedly it did back in 1990. Mount Redoubt in Alaska.
That's
100
miles from Anchorage.
Yeah, 100 miles from Anchorage, so they're sort of expecting an eruption over there. So anyway, that could... bring a lot of interest. anyway, Matthew chapter 5, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is, in effect, a study of the personality and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is. The Lord is teaching us how to be like Him. And so all of these things that we read about in here are in reality characteristics of the person of Christ. He's so misunderstood. He's so unknown by this world. He's the most selfless person in the universe. And selfless, absolutely selfless. And even the teachings of Scripture of the great need that we have to worship Him and to adore Him is not with self-interest in mind. And it's very important to understand that, because the perverted mind of a human being will turn God into an arrogant, austere man whose sole reason for wanting to be worshiped is because he feeds on it. That's absolutely untrue. No more than a good father and a good mother would want their children to grow up obeying them. Why would a mother and father want their children to grow up obeying them? Not because they're egomaniacs that feed on attention, but for the very opposite reason, because they are possessed of information and caring that will be for their welfare if they adore their parents. And the same thing is true in our relationship to God. It's not because He needs something. It's because He loves us. And understanding His holiness, understanding why it's to our benefit to adore Him, just like it's to the children's benefit to adore their mother and father. That's the reason He wants us to adore Him, to worship Him. It's because His word is right. And if you try to live contrary to it, you're going to get in trouble, and you're going to be the loser for it. And so all that we study here in Matthew chapter 5, even though on the surface it's directed toward the people of this world, it's in reality a revelation of Jesus Christ and His desire to conform us to His image, that we would be like Him. And so the journey up the mount begins in verse 3, and in this journey as we go up the mount and then come back down from the mount, we are prepared to go out here in the world as the Lord's witnesses, and this is what the Sermon on the Mount does. It ultimately prepares us to become the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And so that's the journey that we're taking here in our studies. I was not here last week, and Jim was so kind to do the Sunday school lesson, so we've been a couple of weeks now away from this passage, and we've learned that there's an order to the presentation of this information, and the order is very instructive and important in and of itself as well. In the eighth verse, which precedes the one that we're focusing on today, which is "Blessed are the peacemakers," in verse 9, being pure in heart is absolutely a prerequisite for being a peacemaker. So the order, the arrangement of things here is very important. And so if it's true that our hearts are not pure by nature, that we're corrupt, then we're not going to be much of a peacemaker out here in the world with a corrupt heart. As a matter of fact, the nature of the human heart is a recipe for war. When you study the scriptures and think about what the Bible has to say about the human heart, I'm telling you, it's a recipe for war. Because our hearts are for the most part, self-centered. We're not like God, who is selfless. We are self-centered to the core. We're the antithesis of everything that God is in his character and personality. And so our relationships with other people are based primarily on self-service, and to what extent the people around us will accommodate what we want for ourselves, then that usually is a great factor in how much time we spend with them and what our involvement is with other people. To what extent is it self-serving? We're not ministers in our nature. We are those who want to be ministered to. And our appreciation of the people around us depends upon the degree to which they will minister to what we want. So, that being our nature, the possibility of going out here into life as a peacemaker is not very possible at all. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. The root of human conflict is that of wanting to be providentially sovereign. If we're not going to acknowledge God as the all-important issue of life, then the only thing that remains is self. And if it's true that self, to the natural man, is the primary issue of life, then how is self going to manage the people in his acquaintance in such a way that they will be accommodating to his self-centered interests? And that's the big struggle in the world today, because every man looks at the world from a self-centered perspective. Well, every person has a will. Every person has a plan, has a future in front of them that has been envisioned, and they're trying to get from this point to this point while they're living here in this world. And so getting from this point to this point, getting the things in life that will accommodate that purpose and that plan, involves dealing with other people. Well, that's a big problem, because other people do not feel like they exist for you. Now, I think most of us have figured that out. As a matter of fact, what makes this really complicated is that of discovering that everybody in the world is just like we are. They don't care about our plan. All they care about is theirs. So everybody in the whole world gets up every day with self as the center of their universe and their plan as the all-important reason for living. Well, when you run into somebody that has the same mentality you do, then you are really confronted with a huge problem. Because now you got a management issue. How can you get this other self-centered person to realize that their self-centeredness is totally misdirected? And what they really need to be concerned about is your interests. So they need to stop being self-centered, submit to you and to your ideas as to how life could be better, and get on board your will train, what you might say, and ride along with you to try to help you bring about your own interests, your own ambitions. And that's the big issue of life. It's the management issue. How can we relate to other human beings in such a way that they will facilitate us and accommodate us in terms of our own interests? So this is a providence problem. How can we providentially control or manage other people, and do we have the sovereignty to pull it off? That's the big problem. I don't know how your week has gone, but I would imagine that if you sat there for just a few minutes and thought about this past week, you've probably had some people problems. You've probably encountered somebody that was sort of getting in the way of your life and hindering your will being done. It may be that you've encountered people that have really been an obstacle, standing right in the path of what you needed or thought should be accomplished, and they weren't willing to move. And it may be that you had words with them. And so these are things that can happen on a pretty regular basis. People that just upset us and cause our lives to be miserable because they don't seem to conform to what we're interested in. That's the warfare that the Bible addresses. And how are we going to escape these wars that really have nothing to do with the Lord, have nothing to do with eternity? They have only to do with self and what we want. As we've mentioned several times now, I think one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves concerning ourselves and our own miseries is the question, what do we want? What do we want? And what does that want have to do with the Lord and what he wants? And a lot of times in trying to minister to people, the key to learning how to help them is trying to get them to tell us what it is they want. What is it? What is it you want? Well, I mean, you come to me for counseling. What's driving you? What is it that you want? And until you can get a person to identify that, what it is that they want, you don't begin to be able to help them, because somehow or other in people's minds, they need to draw a distinction between themselves and the Lord, their will and God's. Now, we're really vigorous at trying to project our will into God and think within ourselves, well, now, the reason we're so energized about this thing is because we believe that our will is the will of God. And so we're real artful at shrouding or cloaking ourselves in God's righteousness, in God's will, and statements like, I've prayed and prayed and prayed about it, that somehow or other sanctifies it and sets everything apart as being, something that has heavenly interest. It goes beyond ourselves and reaches right into heaven. I've prayed and prayed and prayed about it. And so this burning desire with me, this thing that obsesses my mind and preoccupies me here on this planet, is something that preoccupies God. And it has eternal value and eternal consequences. And that's why until this issue is resolved, then all time stops, at least for me in my life, until this stumbling block can be gotten out of the way and I can then go forward. And for me to go forward, there has got to be an understanding on the part of people around me that I'm right in how important this matter is, because I have the mind of God. And so a lot of times we try to use our position as a whipping stick to whip other people to understanding how righteous we are. And we've been walking with God. We've got the mind of God. And if you're gonna honor God, you got to honor me, because I'm his representative here on the earth, and I'm here to let you know what he thinks. Now, is that not the way we are? Why, sure it is. Absolutely. But I think one of the humblingest things that we can ever experience is that of going up on the mount and realize we don't know what we think we know. And we are not altogether such an one as he is. And our thoughts are not necessarily his thoughts. And our interests are not necessarily his interests. Now, folks, I know something about this subject. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say it out of shame, because I've been there and done that. I know what it is to be the center of your life. I'm in a war against myself every day that I live, because my nature is to be that way. My nature is to control the people around me and to be fired up when they become obstacles in what I believe to be the will of God. And I'm an artist at projecting my own will into the mind of God and convincing myself that my interests are his and we are just alike. And I know what it is to cloak yourself in your own righteousness in such a way that you feel sorry for the people who do not bow down to your perception of things, because they fail to recognize that you're God's ambassador Well, I know what it's like to be miserable because of that twisted way of thinking. I'm thankful for the advantage that I have in having this book so that I can read and discover these wicked things about me. Because I don't have to be miserable. And I'll tell you this, you will live a miserable existence if you live your life trying to control the people around you. You can't do it. And there's a many a soul that just wastes their life trying to get their will done by getting other people to conform to what they think to what you might think is the will of God. And that's a miserable, miserable existence. Again, the most complicated thing in the universe is God, and we're made in His image, which makes us the second most complicated thing in the universe, the human mind, the human will. And to think that we're intelligent enough to manipulate and control or even court the human will of another human being is pretty brazen. We're just not big enough for the task. But we do know who He is, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made us. He knows us. He knows us up one side and down the other. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts are far off. He knows us up one side, down the other. There's nothing hidden from Him that He doesn't know about us. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 explain that. That He tries the reins. He knows. He's the judge. He can sit in judgments of our hearts and He can tell us what we're all about. And so we need to listen to Him as He explains to us ourselves. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of, let's just read first of all before we do. Let's read verse 9 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, before we turn to James chapter 4, I want you to turn there remembering that God wants us to be peacemakers. And for that to be a possibility, we've got to divorce ourselves from ourselves. As a matter of fact, we've got to put self to death. Because it's impossible to be a peacemaker in view of how we are by nature. And so our nature is going to prevent this. Our nature is going to prevent us from being a peacemaker. And so James chapter 4 addresses this subject at length. The question is, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Well, the Lord wants us to think about that. Where does the war come from? And notice what He's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that all of you are just a bunch of porcupines that can't really get along with one another. You can't be very close to one another, because if you get close, you're going to get hurt. So whence come the wars and fightings from, among you? Come they not hence even of your lust? Now, it's not talking about other people's lusts. It's very personal. It's exclusive from everybody else. The focus is on you and me. It's the root of the war is in you. It's in me. So if we start thinking about the root of the war, whence come the wars and fightings among you, and if you start thinking about it in terms of, well, if I could just get so-and-so squared away, then we could have peace. And the Lord says, no, you're already messing up. Don't want you to try to deal with other people. Don't want you to try to straighten out other people because you're not big enough to do it. You can't do it. It's too complicated. I'm the only one that can do that. It takes omniscience to deal with other people. It takes omnipotence to deal with other people. It takes true sovereignty to be able to deal with other people. You don't have it. As a matter of fact, the only thing that you can deal with is you. And the Lord is nigh unto those that are broken, are of a broken heart. He's nigh those people. And they're the only ones he's nigh to, those that are of a broken heart. And he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So he will convert, he will change, he will save you if you're truly repentant, which is what contrite means. So being a contrite spirit, which follows being a broken heart, there has to be reasons that are well understood in the mind for a change. And so contriteness has to do with the conversion operation, conversion process, and the conversion is not going to take place without reasons that are well understood and believed in. We have to believe that we're messed up. We have to believe that we have no peace, and the root of the absence of peace is us. It's not other people and what other people are doing. It's ourselves and how we're reacting. That's very important to understand that. Or there can be no deliverance from the agony. Having peace in your life, having joy, doesn't have anything to do with your relationship really with other people. It has to do with your relationship with the Lord exclusively. And when you have the peace that comes from God, then you can become a peacemaker even with the porcupine people. At least the Lord has you in a condition where he could possibly use you, whereas before he couldn't. But if you'll just stand on the sidelines and wait, the Lord will call you into action if he ever needs you. But he may not. He may not ever need you. As a matter of fact, there are some people the Lord cannot correct. He cannot woo to himself because they resist him out of pride. The Lord does not save everybody. He can't save everybody. The Lord cannot be close to everybody. The Lord cannot straighten out everybody. There are a lot of people that will go to their grave just as messed up as they can be. Christians, messed up. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to be like Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that you should be, but it doesn't teach you that you will. And you can't make other people be like Christ, even those that are truly saved. That's God's work. And we have our limitations as to what we can do in our relationship with other people. And wisdom is understanding that. Wisdom is understanding our place. Our place. Wisdom is remembering who we are. It's remembering our limitations and our dealing with other people. There's a lot of peace in these kinds of thoughts. And so James asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and desire to have and cannot obtain. Cannot obtain. Boy, that's a miserable description right there. I mean, a description really of a miserable person. where you're fighting, you're in conflict. There's this envy, which is what killing here, by definition, really means. It's and even though the translators chose to use the word kill, I mean, actually, that is our mentality toward people that are out of sorts with us. Our interest is not in ministering to them. Our interest is in getting them removed, getting them out of the way. If it wasn't for them, then I could get from this point to this point, which is where I'm trying to go. And these people are in the way, and they need to be taken out of the way. And so it's sort of a death wish. And that's the way we are. And desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. You ask not. Well, why wouldn't a person ask? Because of self-centeredness. Maybe even because of a fear that if they do ask, God might not answer the way they want it answered. Because you see, when you hate somebody, kind of like Jonah, you don't want the Lord to bless them. You don't want him to love them. You don't want him to save them. You want him to wipe them out. Rid the earth of them. Get rid of them. Their lives are not worthy to be lived. They're a drag. So, for that reason, we do not ask. We do not ask because we're self-centered. We're not God-centered. And that's got to change. We've got to learn what it is to live God-centered lives. And again, the root of the matter and getting on the right side of the fence on that issue is the question of what do we want? What do we want? What is it that drives us every day? Day in and day out. What is the obsession of the mind? Where is it we're trying to go? What is it we want? And until that's identified in a right way, through the very mind of God and his interests, then we cannot have a correct answer to these things. So verse 2 says, you fight in a war, yet you have not because you ask not. So what we need to do, folks, is we need to start, we need to stop trying to be these sovereigns that are trying to control the people around us. We need to get alone with the Lord. This is not just throwing a passive prayer toward heaven in a careless way. When you start asking God for things, you want your attention to be fixed on Him. And the only meaningful relationship you can ever have with the Lord is when you're willing to get away from your busy life and your own workings, which preoccupy all our mind and all of our energy. And we need to say, Lord, I've had enough. All I want to do is pull aside and rest a while in your presence. I want to shut up and I want to listen. And I want you to talk to me. I've had enough of this self-centeredness. One of these days, very soon, I'm going to pass away from this earthly scene. And all these things that are so important to me now, I'm certain are not going to be that important then. And I want to start laying hold upon the things that matter forever. And I want to stop wasting my life. And when you come before the Lord with that mentality, you cannot lose. You cannot lose. That's what he's looking for in us. He wants us to get serious about meeting with him every day. And I suggest that it be early. I think you're better off to meet with the Lord first before you meet with anybody else. Now, other people might say, well, I feel fresher and more able to pray late in the afternoon at the end of the day. I'm not going to argue. I know that some people are night people. Some people are early people. I'm more of an early person myself when it comes to thinking and getting things done. And I do better when I practice the discipline, and I use that word carefully because I think that's what it is. It's not spirituality so much so as it is a fear of carnality and the need for discipline because of it. If you do not discipline yourself to meet with the Lord every morning, you won't. And the measure of your success in doing these things has to do with how honest you are concerning your need for God. If you really sense that you need the Lord to be your life, you won't have any trouble with that discipline. If you can reflect back over this past week and realize that you didn't spend any time with the Lord, not really. Maybe just a few words were uttered on the way to work, and then that's a true measure of how much you think you need God. And don't lie to yourself thinking otherwise, because it's nothing but a lie. You are as close to the Lord as you think you need to be. And the proof of your actual relationship with the Lord is the practical side of what you do, not what you say you think you ought to do. Isn't that? It's what you do. You know, we're all the time wanting the Lord to prove things to us. And he's all the time wanting us to prove things to him. And talk is cheap. Intentions are weak. But there's power in doing. There's power in that kind of discipline to get it done. Meet with the Lord. You'll never regret it. There's no way that you can go into the presence of God with the kind of attitude that this kind of language right here is teaching, and you not come away from the presence of the Lord empowered to have a good day, just to have a good day. So, you know, we live this public life. We come to Calvary Memorial Church. We come to Sunday school. And we're all out here busy living our lives. And nobody really knows what our actual relationship to the Lord is. You can come to Calvary and have a public image. And people not have a clue as to what you're really all about. Folks, we need to be those that are honest about the fact that our public image really means nothing in comparison to the image that God actually has of you and me and what we're really all about. It's a waste of time to try to have a reputation with other people and at the same time that reputation be a false representation of what we're really all about in our relationship with the Lord. It's a waste. Absolute waste. Well, I think that's what you have to do. The Lord doesn't come to send peace when our definition of it has to do with what we want. The only way that he can send peace is to the individual. God did not die for families. He died for individuals. Kent once said in a message that the first institution God created was not the family, it was the individual. And Paul was very careful to explain that the fashion of this world passes away, and that includes our families. A lot of children are going to be in hell. They're not going to be with their families in heaven of those that got saved. Some husbands are not going to be in heaven. Some wives are not going to be in heaven. And we can try to force these objectives that seem to be the Lord's, which is that of having peace, real peace, genuine peace, into the family situation. But we've got to understand everything from God's way of thinking. And one of the things that's so clear is that in every home, you got people that are either totally surrendered to the Lord or you got people who are not. And it's not our business to force what we believe to be right on family members. You can't do that. Abigail could not force Nabal to be what she thought he should be in his relationship to David. She recognized him for what he was, and she left everything to God. And that's how the Lord, in a home where there was division, was able to give peace. And I believe Abigail had it. She had it. She had peace. And she did what was right. She did what was right. She did not side with her husband. She took her own course. And she walked with the Lord. And the Lord blessed her. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't long before she was in the family of David as a wife. And he loved her for that. And so, I know exactly what you're talking about and how to divorce yourself from the agony of people being miserable because they have chosen the wrong thing. Well, it's one thing to be concerned about them in a ministerial sense, but it's another to be concerned about them in a self-centered sense by forcing them to be the way you want them to be. It can't be done. Cannot be done.
But if you remain true to your principles, God's principles, you absolutely are going to have to suffer the fact that you're not going to have peace.
Mm-hmm. Well, you're not necessarily going to have peace with other people. But that can never rob you of the peace that you have with the Lord in that private relationship. And that is the key to everything, because I'm telling you, folks, these earthly institutions are going to pass away. Don't make more of them than they are. I know that we've got all the love ballads, you know, about, you know, I'll love you forever and happily ever after and all the wonderful things, you know, we have this vision of the perfect relationship and the perfect home where husband and wife love one another and all the children are obedient and love to go to church. But I'm afraid that's not the way it is. And Paul, he warned. He said, look, I'm going to give you a little bit of advice. If God has given you the enablement, don't get married. Don't get married. Because if you marry, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. You're going to have trouble. Now, it is possible to be married and have a bad marital situation. And I'll tell you how I kind of feel about it. If you have a perfect marriage, you're probably going to live a superficial life. If you have a bad marriage, you're going to be a philosopher. Now you can take that one home and think about it. Okay. But you're better off being a philosopher than you are being a superficial human being, you know. But I'm telling you, a lot of husbands that have a beautiful wife that adores them, and there's, you know, this wonderful relationship where the two just are just continually goo-goo eyeing one another. How does the Lord get into a relationship like that and become first? How does he do that? I'm telling you, a perfect marriage is almost like a lot of money. It'll destroy you. It's like good looks and popularity. It'll destroy you. A perfect marriage, by our definition, will destroy you. And so I know that sounds like a strike against the whole idea of getting married, and that's not what is intended, but you can read the scriptures for what they say. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one of the most insightful analyses of the subject of marriage to be found in the world. There's nothing that will get you out of the will of God quicker than a family relationship. A wife has a tremendous influence on a husband, and a husband has a tremendous influence on a wife. And you got to be very careful about that influence. Is the influence of the wife that of God working through her to minister to you in a good way, and vice versa? Rearing children is... It's a wonderful thing, and it's an agony. It's an agony. And you can be one of these newly married that have your little children, you know, dangling on your knee, and they're so innocent and so precious and so forth. But I'm telling you, don't be quick to judge those who have teenagers now who are trying the souls of their parents, as though you're going to be an example to the world of how child rearing should be done. Because bless your heart, you're a very ignorant person if you think that child rearing is just a Disney World experience. It just isn't. It's an agony. Because you're responsible for being at least a part of bringing children into the world that first of all need to make a true profession of faith in Christ. And how do you know their profession is not a lie? How do you know? A lot of times you don't. A lot of times we're amazed at how people turn out. And what a falsehood lived right in front of us. And we were so certain they were saved, and we wanted them to be. We wouldn't even allow the thought that they were lost in our minds because it was too painful. You see, out of all of these things, the Lord is using these earthly institutions to teach us something about His mind, something about His wisdom, His will, His providence. He's teaching us something about His emotions. And when you have children that are possibly not saved, you enter into something of the emotions of God. And that's a good thing. And so a lot of times these trials that come our way in the home are good things because it brings us closer to the Lord. It teaches us something about the wisdom of God in dealing with human beings. And so we learn a lot about God in our dealing with our husbands and wives and our own children and people in our community and people in the church. We learn a lot about the Lord and how to appreciate Him in these things. Oh, well, our time is gone. Time gets gone so fast, it seems, up here. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Alan, will you dismiss us this morning?
Give us a desire to draw close to you always every single day.